Hey, have you ever been really stumped by a scripture? I think sooner or later in our walk with God, going through the Word of God, we're going to find ourselves in a place where we look at a passage or two that we find in the Bible and we go, wow, how in the world did that make it in there? I have no idea what that's all about. Well, sooner or later, we're going to have that experience, and it really shouldn't surprise us. After all, you know, the Bible isn't man's word about God. It's God's word to man, and his ways really are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than ours. So inevitably, we're going to come face to face with what I like to call the Deuteronomy 29:29 principle. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep all the words of this law, the scripture says. Well, if you ever have found yourself in that situation, maybe a non-believer brought up one of those, oh no, don't ask me about that passage, and they ask you about it. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe it is just coming across a section or two in the Word that well, maybe left you with more questions than it gave you answers. Believe it or not, you're not alone. In fact, a fairly wise man by the name of King Solomon, believe it or not, had the same experience. In the Jewish Talmud, the commentary of the rabbis on the scriptures, they noted that King Solomon completely grasped the entire law of God. If you had any question about the laws of Moses, you could ask Solomon and bang, 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 he was the original Bible answer man. With one exception, there was one passage in the Old Testament that even caused Solomon to draw a blank. It's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. And this morning, we are going to boldly go where even Solomon feared to tread. In Numbers, chapter 19, a fascinating study on an incredibly unique sacrifice that would be offered by Israel, not only during their wilderness wanderings, but God said for the rest of their existence as a nation. The sacrifice of the red heifer. We're going to see a powerful picture of one of God's classic gifts that keeps on giving, the gift of personal cleansing within our lives, cleansing from guilt, cleansing from fear, cleansing from the effects of sin. And as we see how this old, unique Old Testament offering that was so baffling to Solomon worked, I think we're going to clear up maybe some misconceptions we have about what it means to receive and appropriate that wonderful gift of God, of a clear conscience, of a soul that has been completely scrubbed, of a life that can honestly say, as Isaiah declared, though your sins were scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this marvelous gift and provision from God and the awesome difference it can make in our lives personally. This morning, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what powerful truths we find here. What mysteries, Lord. But when you have a biblical mystery, you don't conceal something to hide it from us. Rather, you conceal something, then the fullness of time it can be revealed. And Lord, this red heifer offering that we are going to study for a few moments this morning, I think certainly fits that description. I pray, Father, that we would come away from this study with a more in-depth and intimate knowledge of how much you love us. What is the width and length and depth and height of your love manifested when you dealt with the greatest problem any of us will ever face in this life, sin and death. Thank you, Lord, for the provision of your Son to deal with this problem once and for all. Allow us to walk out of this place with a higher and fresher and more beautiful and personal appreciation of your gift of forgiveness and right relationship with you, purchased at such a price. We thank you for this. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 19 begins with the word. By the way, we are teaching through the book of Numbers at Calvary Christian Fellowship, and when I share with other pastors that we're in the book of Numbers, it's just really interesting the reaction that I get. They look at me and they go, Numbers? Really? Is your church too crowded? Are you trying to thin out the herd? Why are you in the book of Numbers of all things? Let's face it, for most of us, the New Testament is our comfort zone. Old Testament, not so much. Now, see a show of hands of how many of you guys really love spending time in the Old Testament. Can I see a show of hands? Well, that's good. There's a smattering out there. And there's the honest ones going, he don't know me. He's a fill-in, so I'm not going to raise my hand. Well, the fact of the matter is, you start into the Old Testament, and if your experience is like mine, you know, you start out with good intentions. Maybe you start out in Genesis, and the creation, you can handle that in the fall, you get it. But before too long, somebody's begetting somebody else, and someone's throwing a kidney up in the air, and oh, whoa, man. I'm back to the Gospel of John, thank you very much. Yeah, there are some baffling things in the Old Testament. And, you know, one of the reasons I think that Numbers 19 was so baffling to Solomon was the fact that he was looking at it strictly from the frame of reference of his day and age. But we have a decided advantage this morning. Before we start to explore this, we've got to have this proper lens in place if we're going to really grasp this scripture. What is the proper lens? Well, it's a lens that the book of Colossians describes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says that the law was a shadow of good things to come, but the substance is Christ. In other words, if we're going to understand the Old Testament, we've got to look for Jesus in these passages that sometimes can baffle us and befuddle us. And when we apply that Christ-centered perspective, even a passage is baffling to even a guy like King Solomon, arguably the smartest guy who ever lived south of Jesus himself. Boy, it can come into remarkable focus. And I think you'll see as we begin to unravel this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of the blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening." Now, notice some of the things about this sacrifice that undoubtedly threw a major curveball at King Solomon. This sacrifice was absolutely unique, absolutely different than any other sacrifice that the people of Israel were familiar with. First of all, there's no other sacrifice you're going to run into where the color of the animal was designated. Secondly, you're never going to run into a sacrifice that wasn't to be offered on the altar of sacrifice, right smack dab in the middle of Israel, not outside the camp. This one will be offered outside the camp. Usually offering any sacrifice apart from the tabernacle itself, apart from the altar of burnt offerings and so forth, was absolutely forbidden to the Jewish people. You just couldn't do a, yeah, well, this is what sacrifice looks like to me, sort of New Agey kind of thing. You had to do it according to God's commands at the proper place. This one breaks all those rules. And notice something else about this. The whole idea of this sacrifice would be to consume this sacrifice, take the ashes of the sacrifice, mix it in water, and use it for purification for people, as we're going to see, who have come in contact with death, anything that was dead or dying. That's what the purpose of this was all about. No other sacrifice had that particular effect in the people of Israel. And so we can see why Solomon had a hard time understanding this. But oh, if we take a step back and start asking ourselves the question, do we see a picture of a greater sacrifice here? Boy, it really becomes a vivid picture of what Jesus has done for us. First of all, consider for a second the color of the sacrifice. This sacrifice was to be a red heifer, that is, red from birth. It had to be red from the get-go. It couldn't have any kind of white hairs or any kind of defect. Even a white nose hair would disqualify the sacrifice. Completely red from birth. Well, interesting. When we think about Jesus, why did Jesus come in the first place? Why did he become a man and walk among us? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 45. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve," and what? "Give his life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus wasn't here to live an exemplary life. Jesus wasn't here to teach like no man has ever taught before, although he certainly did. Jesus' main purpose was to come and die for the sins of the world. That was his purpose from birth. Just like this red heifer had to be red, the color of blood, the color of sacrifice from birth. So Jesus fulfilled that. You know, again, we see this in the life of Jesus in a pretty familiar spot. How many of you are familiar with the story of the Magi, the wise men who came and offered gifts to Jesus? You remember the gifts that they offered? Three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, when I was a little kid, I thought, gold, Frankenstein, and myrrh. What does the Frankenstein have to do about it? Well, again, frankincense wasn't, say, a monster. Gold, obviously, the gifts here were fitting. Gold is a gift fit for a king. And the Magi understood because, again, they came from Babylon. Daniel and the people of Israel had spent years in Babylon. They had the Jewish scriptures. They had Daniel's prophecies that told them the general time frame that Messiah would come. And so they realized some things about Messiah. They realized he would be a great king. Frankincense was a form of incense. It was a gift fit for a priest because it would be offered by the priest. It was a picture of prayer rising to God like a sweet-smelling aroma. And isn't that a wonderful thing? When you and I pray, God goes, "Oh, that smells good." And I think that's reassuring to me because I think I've prayed some pretty stinky prayers down through time. Some pretty selfish prayers. "Lord, help the cats win today." You know, I mean, I just don't know. I don't know how eternally significant all that was. But God just likes the fact that we're praying. You know, he's going to take care of all the details. But frankincense represented that. But what about myrrh? Well, myrrh, believe it or not, had a very interesting function in that society. It was used largely as a substance that would prepare bodies for burial. Now, stop and think about that for a second. How many of you have gone to a baby shower in the recent past? You've been through a baby shower. You know how baby showers work. You know, it's so funny because, you know, the new parents, they think pregnancy is the big challenge, right? They can just get through the pregnancy, then it's all downhill. No, no, no. You don't want to tell them, obviously, that the fun is just going to begin when little Junior or Juniette comes home, right? Yeah, you don't want to tell them that. You know, let them live in a fool's paradise and so on. But, you know, when you go there, the expectant family gets some wonderful things. They get diapers, and they're going to need diapers, you know, so that's a very useful gift. And maybe they give them one of those little tiny little jammies with the feets in them. You know, it looks like it would fit like the average-sized hamster. It's so cute. It's a little tiny thing. You know, if you're really blessed, you know, someone will be wise enough to give you one of those wind-up rockers, you know, those little swing seat things, because those things knock those babies out like nobody's business. And believe me, if you haven't had your kids yet, you will need that. But could you imagine opening all those gifts and all those presents and people saying, "Oh, you know, what a wonderful time," but there was one present left. And it's kind of this jar, you know, it's wrapping a little bow on the top, and you open it up and you look at it and it's embalming fluid. Talk about a buzzkill, right? Embalming fluid? Why are you bringing this to baby? Well, kid's going to need it someday. Thanks, I think. Chevy Chase said, "Thank you very little," you know, but that's exactly what these Magi did. Could you imagine being Joseph and Mary? Myrrh? Well, those wise men were wise. They realized why Jesus was there, that from the get-go, he was there to be a sacrifice for our sins, just like this red heifer offering here. Notice the character of this offering as well. The red heifer is to be without blemish in which there is no defect. In other words, nothing wrong whatsoever with this sacrifice. It had to be absolutely perfect. Well, did Jesus fit that description? Did Jesus fulfill that? Well, his friends certainly said that he did. Simon Peter and John and 1 John both said, in him there is no sin. They lived with him 24/7, 365 for 3 years, and they said, never saw a guy sin once. You couldn't live with me for 365 seconds and come to that same conclusion. Pretty impressive. Even a neutral guy, semi-neutral anyway, like Pontius Pilate, looked at Jesus and said, I find no guilt in him. But stop and think about the most powerful testimony to Jesus' purity, his enemies. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 46, Jesus is going head-to-head with the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys that just lived every waking moment of their lives thinking, how are we going to get rid of this guy who has so offended our steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities? In the midst of one of their most intense debates, their most intense battles, Jesus has the nerve to look at the scribes and the Pharisees and say this, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Do you realize what Jesus just did at that moment? That would be the rough equivalent. Imagine a presidential debate, right? You got the two presidential candidates up there, and one presidential candidate looks over at the other and says this, well, why wouldn't you vote for me? The other guy'd smile and go, well, let me count the ways, you know? Talk about teeing the ball up. Jesus teed the ball up. He lobbed the softball right into the old wheelhouse. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I've sinned, if I've departed from God's law, in attitude, action, word, deed, thought, tell me. You know what the answer was? Silence. Even those who hated him most couldn't find a single charge against him that would stick. Jesus was the embodiment of this sacrifice that was without blemish or defect. And notice it says, upon which a yoke has never come. Now, for those of you not raised down on the farm, a heifer is a designation of a cow that has not yet had a calf. As such, it doesn't produce milk. And as such, it hasn't really entered in to any of the usual purposes that you would have. In other words, this heifer would be set aside for one purpose and one purpose alone, to be a sacrifice. You couldn't even put a yoke on it. You couldn't use it to pull anything or to bear or carry anything. It had this sole purpose in mind. Well, did Jesus come with a sole purpose? Yes, he did. To die on a cruel Roman cross for us. Were there people that tried to dissuade him from that and put on the yokes of men? Well, absolutely. Remember when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes? After that, people were like, hot diggity, man, free Wonder Bread every morning. Says they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and he withdrew from them because that wasn't what he came to do. Again, there were all kinds of people that had different agendas for Jesus. They wanted to see him be a political deliverer. They wanted to see him be a provider. He said, no, I've come to do one thing, to lay my life down for the sins of the world, and I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to go off course. Just as this sacrifice would not have a yoke, would not be used for any other purpose than to lay its life down for this sacrificial benefit. So Jesus had that same kind of focus. And boy, you know, you start looking at this and it just becomes so powerful. Not only the description of this sacrifice, but even the place that it was offered. Verse 3 says, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest that he may take it outside the camp and it shall be slaughtered before him. Well, a couple things here. Notice, first of all, it was taken outside the camp. No other sacrifice was sacrificed out there. This is absolutely unprecedented. And you know, sometimes when people will hear a study like this, they say, well, you're kind of reading into all of this. I don't know if this is really about Jesus. Well, consider the comments of the writer of Hebrews on this particular sacrifice, confirming the fact that we're talking about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 10, listen to these words. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Why did Jesus suffer outside the camp? He didn't die in the midst of Jerusalem. He didn't die at the temple. Where did he die? He died outside of Jerusalem, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, at the end of the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. He bore his cross outside the camp. Why? Because I believe he was fulfilling this particular prophecy, this sacrifice of the red heifer. Notice in verse 3, it says, it shall be slaughtered before him. The death of this red heifer was violent and it was bloody. It wasn't antiseptic. In the same way, Jesus' death was violent and bloody. In Isaiah 52, we are told this, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high, lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, just like this sacrifice, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, and have been told them they shall see, and what they had not understand, they shall hear. Jesus was so savaged before he got to the cross, gang, you could hardly recognize who he was as a human being anymore. Just as this sacrifice was slaughtered, so Jesus was willing to go through such abuse to save people like you and me. Notice as well, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood, the blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. This speaks to the superiority of this sacrifice, because this sacrifice is going to make even the tabernacle, the place that was the ancient worship center of Israel, sanctified. Without it, even that place could not be acceptable in the sight of God. Notice as well, then verse 5 says this, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast in the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Notice this sacrifice will be utterly consumed in fire. Well, what is fire a picture of in Scripture? It's a picture of the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God that was due you and me for our sins. He didn't die like Socrates because it was an unfortunate mishap of history or because he was misunderstood. Jesus died for one purpose, to pay a price we could never pay, to pay the price for our sins. Notice these not so subtle hints that this is what we're talking about. This sacrifice, unlike any other, with the exception of a sacrifice that was given when a leper was cleansed, which, by the way, was never really used in Israel, because lepers didn't get cleansed till Jesus came on the scene. That's another whole Bible study. But notice there were 3 things that were tossed in the fire. Cedar wood. Now, cedar wood was considered extremely valuable because it was a wood that was resistant to rot. If you've ever been around a cedar chest, you know it's also very fragrant. It's a very valuable wood. Well, why cedar wood? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is of inestimable value in the eyes of God. There's nothing more valuable to God than the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, there is nothing more valuable than that. The cedar would be tossed into this fire. Hyssop. Those of you who are familiar with the account of Jesus' sufferings on the cross know in the Gospel of John chapter 19, near the end of his sufferings, Jesus said, I thirst. And what did they do? They went and they got a hyssop plant. A hyssop plant is a plant that has long branches and a spongy growth at the end. They took that and they dipped it in sour wine and held it up to his lips to drink. Focuses again back on the cross, but it focuses us as well on something else. Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember how the Passover would be applied in order for the people of Israel to be passed over by the angel of death as he came and visited that last plague upon Egypt? What would they do? They would take the blood of a spotless lamb. They would dip a hyssop plant in that blood, and they would put the blood on the lintels and on the doorpost of the house. Boy, you look at where they placed the blood and you connect the dots, you see the cross of Jesus Christ. God's not subtle here, is he? Hyssop. What about scarlet? A piece of scarlet cloth. Well, remember during Jesus' sufferings, the Roman soldiers mocking him, what did they do? They took out a scarlet robe, which was a picture of royalty. They put it on him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." A picture of the fact that when this provision would be made, most people wouldn't understand it. Most people would reject it. No wonder Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." All these symbols coming together in this unique sacrifice. Well, here we see something. If we're going to break down that barrier of the Old Testament, you know, if we're going to have a whole Bible as believers in Christ, you know what we need to do? We need to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. And it's not just something that I'm telling you here. Listen to the words again of Jesus about understanding the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He said this in John chapter 5 and verse 39. "You search the scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The history we find in the Old Testament, do you understand why we have that history? It's his story. It's a picture of fallen, sinful man and the picture of how God would bring Messiah into the world to suffer and die and rise again to pay the price for our sins. Those rituals that we find, like this red heifer offering that seem so off-putting, so strange to us, are pictures of the meaning and significance of his sacrifice. His commandments, his precepts, a picture of his righteousness. The Psalms, his praise. The Proverbs, his wisdom. Prophecy, God's plan laid out in advance. Oh, you want to make the Old Testament an exciting thing for you, a dynamic thing, something you'll never look at the same way again. Again, look at it in its historical, literal, grammatical setting. Don't get me wrong about all of that, but always ask yourself this question: what does this tell me about Jesus Christ? What does this tell me about his love for me? What does this tell me about his ministry within my life? Oh, you'll never go wrong if you do that. So here we see this mystery of this sacrifice, this mystery that is only solved when we see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. We see God's great provision for the cleansing of our sins. Okay, what kind of people are cleansed by this provision? Well, we get an interesting insight in verse 7. It says, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Now, notice a very interesting paradox here. A mystery again arising. We can see why Solomon's going, "Whoa, what's going on here?" Here are these priests and their assistants are given the explicit directions of God to offer this sacrifice, right? They offer this sacrifice, and you know what it renders them? Unclean. They do the right thing, but then they are seen in the eyes of God as having done something wrong, in a sense. The last thing in the world, as a priest, you want to be labeled is unclean. That means you've really blown it. Well, understand something. In this case, doing the right thing leads a person to a place where they come face to face with being unclean. And you know what? There's a really important insight for us here as well. Who is it who really gets it when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do we even call it good news in the first place? Well, the good news of Jesus Christ isn't that Jesus died for your self-esteem or that Jesus died to give you spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. It wasn't that Jesus died so that you and I could have a new social group to hang out with and sing nifty praise songs and things. No, the reason that Jesus died was there was no other way to save us. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed not once, not twice, but three times, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The reason Jesus died on this cross was because we have blown it. We are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. In the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 5, we read these powerful words. For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for our sins. But perhaps for a righteous man, someone might die. And for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, understand something. Jesus didn't die to give us a little heavenly help up. Jesus didn't die just to say, well, you know, you've made some mistakes in the past. I'm going to die, and I'm going to erase that chalkboard with all your sins on it. But don't mess it up again. That's not good news to me. Because, man, I'll mess up that chalkboard again so quick it'll make your head spin. The only way that the good news is good news is to face the bad news. You and I are lost without God. But the good news is this. God fully well knew that. And his love is so great, it reaches us anyway. Notice what it says in that passage. For a good man, someone might die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. You know, when I hear those words, I hearken back to one of my earliest childhood memories. Now, I was 4 years old at the time when the news came over the TV that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. And I want to tell you something. Those were difficult times for this country. You think we had a bad week last week. Oh, just the sense of national mourning that took over. And I remember even as a child just seeing how this rattled all the adults in my life, my parents and my grandparents and others. There was just this consensus that, oh, man, this good man died. And you know, there were all kinds of people thinking, if only I could have been there at Dealey Plaza in Dallas, I would have taken a bullet for John F. Kennedy. There are a lot of people out there saying, he was such a good man, I'd be willing to die for him. Well, if you know the rest of the story, and I mean, what a sad time it was, little John Kennedy, that picture of him in his little short pants saluting as his father's casket went by on the way to Arlington National Cemetery. We were all heartbroken about that. But 2 days later, after Lee Harvey Oswald had been apprehended, you probably remember what happened. He was brought out in the middle of that Dallas police station, and a nightclub owner by the name of Jack Ruby came up and at point-blank range shot Lee Harvey Oswald, killed him on the spot. Now, we could all probably understand the idea of dying for someone like John F. Kennedy. But how many of us would be willing to take a bullet for Lee Harvey Oswald? How many of us would be willing to take a bullet for one of the Boston Marathon bombers when all that went down? That is precisely the level of love that God has for people like you and me. See, we're unclean. But because God loved us so much, he didn't abandon us. He didn't give up on us. He provided the only way for our sins to be judged and for our sins, which are like scarlet, to be made white like snow, placing all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness on Jesus Christ. And the only way you grasp that, the only way you really get that is to realize that Jesus died for you and me. Unless you know you need saving, you're never going to reach for a Savior. Have you come to grips about that? Have you faced the reality of your own life, your own fallenness, your own depravity? Some of us think, oh, well, you know, if God grades on the curve and he's in a good mood, maybe I'll get in. You know, sometimes people have even said things to me like, well, you know, all I want from God's what's coming to me. Seriously? Yeah, when I hear that, I always say, what is a safe distance for lightning strike anyway? Let's face it, if we got what was coming to us from God, we'd all be charcoal briquettes, right? But Jesus died for us at our worst. And so part and parcel of coming into that knowledge of that love that he has for us is by acknowledging that we need a Savior, that he didn't come along and say, don't go changing and try to please me. That's Billy Joel. That's not Jesus Christ. So here we see another mystery solved. What kind of people really get it? Well, it's the people. Let's see, they have a desperate need, not the puffy and the proud, but the hurting and the humble and the spiritually hungry. Does that describe you? Is Jesus Christ your only hope? If he's not, you don't understand what he's done for you, and you don't understand how badly you need what he's done for you. Now notice, how can we know if we got it or not? Well, interesting how this wraps up. Verse 11 says, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Now, notice what the sacrifice is all about. It's about contact with dead things, dead people. You know, you might say to yourself, well, this doesn't apply to me. Scott, I don't even go to open casket funerals. They give me the heebie-jeebies. You know, I've never been around. Oh, yeah, you have. You've been around yourself. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not just a little off. You were a dead man walking. I mean, that's usually referred to people who are heading for their date with capital punishment. But from God's point of view, that's exactly where we are without Christ. We are as far from heaven as we can possibly be. And if we die in this state, we will spend eternity separated from God, spiritual death. Again, God is a provision for this. Notice, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day. And on the seventh day, then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Now notice, very interesting thing. God has a provision to cleanse people. It's applying that sacrifice, that unique sacrifice of that red heifer on the third day and on the seventh day. Why on the third day? Well, you Bible scholars are probably way ahead of me. When did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? On the third day. Why again on the seventh day? Because seven is the number of perfection or completeness in Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 19 and verse 30? His last words on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Your salvation and my salvation. Absolutely complete. You see, religion says to us, do, 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 and God will accept you. Jesus Christ on the cross says, no, it's been done. You can't add a single thing to what's been done for you. All God asks is that you, by faith, accept his gift of forgiveness that he purchased at such a price. John chapter 1 and verse 12, what does it say? But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you come to a place in your life? Has there been a specific time in your life where you made a decision to say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins personally. My sins put you there. And I believe you rose from the dead the third day so that I could have life. This day, I make that decision. I receive you as my personal Savior. That decision makes all the difference in the world. And notice, that's the fork in the road. Those who knew they were dead and in contact with dead things and contaminated and came and received this sacrifice, completely cleansed. Those who did not, chose not to, well, not so much. Oh, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 spells it out, doesn't it? I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. There's a choice everyone has to make. Each and every one of us has to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. Now you might say, well, Scott, you know, I don't know about that. You know, I've been a Christian a long time. And I can't ever remember really making a decision. I just sort of assume that, you know, I can't really point to a time, but I'm a Christian because I've always gone to church and so on. Well, be very careful with that. Remember, receiving Christ is a personal decision. And it's a personal decision that will change your whole life. When people say that, well, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian. I just don't remember really when I did it. You know, and it's almost like someone coming to me and saying, you know, I'm sure that I got married. I just can't really remember when I did it. Now, when I hear that, I know two things. Number one, you're a guy. You're not a girl. And number two, hey, you know what? If you got doubts about whether you did it, you didn't. You got something less than marriage going on. In the same way, if you can't point to a specific time in your life, a specific day where you said, this day I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, this day I make that decision, do yourself an eternal favor. Don't leave here today without making that decision. Without making that decision, without coming to God and saying, God, I realize, if you're serious about being holy, if heaven's for good people, I ain't good. But I believe the only one who was good, Jesus Christ, died for me. Please, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. That's all God asks. It's not about joining a church. It's not about cleaning up your life. God will clean up your life after that. Get Jesus in your heart. Receive that sacrifice of his. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the salvation, day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You don't know if you're going to have another day. You don't know if you're going to have another tomorrow. Let's pray and ask the Lord to settle these issues within our heart. Father, we thank you for this powerful picture of your cleansing work within our lives. And Lord, two prayers I want to present before your throne of grace. First of all, for those who are here who have never made a decision to receive you as their personal Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they would not only in the privacy of their heart right now, simply confess that you are Lord and believe in their heart that you've raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you do that, you'll be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May they call upon you now. And may they point to this day as that day they invited you into their heart. You said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You come in and you allow us to enter into a beautiful relationship with you. May this be the day of new relationship here, Lord. And Father, I would ask as well that in Jesus' name, for those who've received you and maybe have wandered out into the world, we thank you that that sacrifice of Jesus, Lord, causes 1 John 1:9 to come online. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be washed again with that pure water of the Holy Spirit, applying that awesome sacrifice to each and every area where we've fallen short. Thank you that you stand with arms wide open, outstretched, beckoning us home to a relationship with you. Please, Lord, let not a single person fall short of receiving that love and that grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for having me out here this morning.